Thank you so much for being in our assembly today. Greg kind of spoiled it by reading the text for you, because I was kind of going to play a joke on you and talk about I really don't preach some fire, brimstone sermon this morning, and everybody was going to leave mad. I didn't get to do that because he had an excellent song selection. He read the text that talks about love, and I just can't start out that way. But isn't it interesting to contemplate the millions of children who have been affected in a very positive way by singing probably one of the first songs they learned to sing as a small child, Jesus Loves Me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if those words stay with our children, how blessed their lives will be if they follow through with that and study from the Word of God and let it form their faith and guide their paths through life. Not that they'll never make a mistake. We all do. Not that they'll never sin against God. We all do. But they'll come to rely upon their Heavenly Father for everything they need to be right with Him. That's just such a wonderful thought. And I thought in thinking about what could I preach on going forward? And this thought just came to mind. We sing songs about this sometimes, about the love that Christ has for us. We gather on the first day of the week to celebrate His love for us, demonstrated by His death on the cross. So I wanted to talk to you a little bit today and remind you of a very important principle that maybe you're not reminded of very often, I don't know. But I hope that you are, and I'm going to remind you of it this morning. Jesus Christ loves you. And I hope that you never forget that. Wherever the trail of life leads you, wherever the problems of life press you, wherever the joys of life take you in the highest mountains, I don't want you to ever forget Jesus Christ loves you. That's an important principle. You and I have no greater need than the love of God. How would it be if God didn't love us? How would it be if Christ did not love us? In not loving us, He wouldn't care for us. He wouldn't care what happened to us. He wouldn't help us. He wouldn't send us aid. He wouldn't make things good for us to be able to grow in our love for Him. So many bad things would await us if God didn't love us. In Romans 8:35-39, the text of our lesson for today, this truth, very important truth, is emphasized in it. It's sometimes assumed by people when they're undergoing persecutions and trials and difficulties and problems in life, and those weigh them down and are very heavy to bear at times. Some people are tempted to think, God doesn't care for me. But I'm here to tell you today and reaffirm this truth from the Bible. God does care about you. He cares about each and every one of us. So let's not assume when we go through trials of life that God doesn't care, that He's abandoned us. I cross paths with too many people that express that and feel that way. Paul raised the question in our text for the lesson this morning. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will do it? And the answer is no one will. And it doesn't matter what tribulation you have, what distress, what persecution, what famine, or nakedness without clothes, peril, or sword. The world may point to our afflictions and throw those in our faces and say, see, I told you there was no God. Or, see, you don't serve the right kind of God because he wouldn't let this bad thing happen to you. Don't fall for that. In all of our sufferings, in all of our trials, in all of our problems, take your faith from what the Apostle Paul writes in this context and notice it very carefully. We overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are victorious. No one can defeat it. That should be comforting to each one of us. The first century Christians were taught to rejoice in their tribulations. James began his letter with that very thought to Christians. In our hardships, we may receive glorious victory. Paul wrote, he said, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you rely on that this morning? Is that part of your faith? I want it to be. I desire it to be. I trust that it is, since you are a servant of God. The love of God is what prompted his sending his son to this earth for a very special purpose. You know that already. You've heard John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:6-8, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. You see, God loves us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now some people might say, well, you're not good enough for God to love you. What are you talking about? Because the book that creates the faith that is alive in me says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that demonstrates God's love for us. And who will separate us from the love of God? No one. And no circumstance. No matter how bad. In 1 John 4:9-10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Notice, he's about to tell us. How does the love of God show up in me and you? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We might live through Christ. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to be the payment, the remedy, the sacrifice for our sins that makes everything better in our relationship with our Heavenly Father who is holy. That's the great love. So if I stop now, are you impressed with this? Jesus Christ loves me. Jesus Christ loves you. Let us rejoice in that truth this morning. We can look at the life of Christ and see what he was about as he walked the earth. While on earth, Jesus loved others. Remember? He loved little children. And we learned that at a very early age. Even people who have forsaken God's people and walked away from worship and service, to the high and holy God. Remember that if they ever attended a Bible class as a child. They remember that from their classmates talking about it in school. Jesus loved little children. Most people love little children. They are so pure and innocent. I just, many days in my life, I think back on being able to hold my grandchildren when they were small. And I miss having little toddlers running around the house. It's such a joyous time. The smiles that are always on their faces, or that you try to put there, by giving them things they enjoy that maybe their parents would not have. I'm not going to go too far with that one, but you understand what I'm talking about. They're pure, they're innocent, they're loving. Who can you get a hug from when you really need it? If not a toddler. They're wonderful. Jesus took a little child in his arms. And he told his apostles that anybody who received one of these little children was actually receiving him. In Mark 9:36-37, the disciples rebuked some people who brought the little children to Jesus, but Jesus wanted the little children to come to him anyway. And this is such an event in the life of our Lord that Mark records it in this gospel account, chapter 10, beginning of verse 13. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. You know, you can see that picture in your mind now. The master is busy. He has important truths to teach. Get those children out of here. They're noisy. Can't you envision a situation like that? When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." That certainly made him think, didn't it? "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Those are powerful words, aren't they? He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on. Can you imagine someone in the circles and the confines of discipleship back in that day, if you happened to be there? And you heard someone say, "Jesus laid his hands on me when I was a child." Jesus laid his hands on my children when they were young. He actually touched me. The master touched my children with his hands. The master held my children. The master blessed my children. How many people do you think would love to be able to say that today? I just thought that was kind of interesting to think about. Not only did Jesus love children, he loved the masses of people. Jesus was moved with compassion for the masses because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew records that in his Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 36. He said, this is why the Lord felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, alike. Sheep without a shepherd. Jesus would have loved and protected the entire city of Jerusalem, but they were unwilling. They wouldn't let him. Matthew 23:37. He rebuked the whole city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, you were unwilling. That was a pretty stern rebuke, wasn't it? The majority of people today are like sheep without a shepherd, I think. Rushing around in many directions, not knowing where they are going. But they think they know. sheep without a shepherd, distressed, and dispirited. Jesus had a lot of close friends while he was on the earth. Could you imagine going through life without people that you could call a close friend of yours? How many close friends do you have? Usually it's not very many. I'm talking about close friends. I'm talking about lifetime friends. I'm talking about friends that you can rely on, and they rely on you. You trust them, and they trust you. You know they love you, and you love them. And you know it's always going to be that way. Because if the devil ever comes in and tries to tear it up, both of you are going to make sure that doesn't happen. Because friendship is too precious, isn't it? That's the kind of friendship that Jesus had with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. You think maybe it was? Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, John 11 and verse 5, who lived in the town of Bethany, a mere 2 miles from Jerusalem. Upon the death of Lazarus, a great sadness overwhelmed this family, naturally. And when Jesus saw his beloved Mary weeping, he wept also. Shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. The two words that indicate something very powerful in John 11 and verse 35. And verse 36, though, here's how the Jews interpreted that. Remember, this is a death scene, a funeral scene, so to speak. Here's how they interpreted that. The Jews were saying, see how he loved him. See how he loved him by what he expressed. In John's gospel, he evidently refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13, verse 23, why in the world would Jesus go about doing good so people could say of him years later, here's a man who went about doing good, and they never forgot the good that he did. Why would they say that about him? In Acts 10 and verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Boy, if we need anything today, we need some healing from people who are oppressed by the devil, don't we? Oh, the devil's just crushing people all around us. And he's trying to crush us. And Jesus' response to that, he went about doing good. Doing good. And because of that, the last words of that verse, God was with him. That says something. Something very important. If we love people, we will go about good. While on earth, Jesus loved others. What a fine example that Jesus was. He went about doing good. He revealed his love for us. John wrote that Jesus Christ loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's the way he begins in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man, the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself up for me. Who loved me, and gave himself up for me. Wait a minute. Is this Paul the same Saul of Tarsus who persecuted God's people? Who made havoc of the church? Yes. You mean that Jesus Christ loved him even during that time? Yes. Paul declares, he loved me. And he gave himself up for me. When I was raising havoc in his body, he gave himself up for me. What prompted that? He loved me. That's significant. God loved mankind even after the human race fell under the influence of Satan. And plunged all of us headlong into iniquity in the early part of the book of Genesis. Sin separated man from God, but the Creator desired a reconciliation to take place between fallen mankind and himself. He loves mankind. Every lost soul he loves. Therefore, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. No person on earth deserves to be rescued from sin, did they? Are there some who were good enough that could say, well, we deserve this? Other people did, but we didn't. A very statement like that, coming from a heart like that, would automatically disqualify you, wouldn't it? No person on earth deserved to be rescued from sin, but out of the matchless love of God came a demonstration of God's wonderful grace. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us. The apostles of Christ made known the gospel. As ambassadors of Christ, they preached the word of reconciliation, urging sinful men, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. It's the love of God that makes it possible for us to escape the ravages of sin in our lives. The love of God is responsible. From the love of God proceeded the plan of redemption. We have a hope of a better life. Why? Because God loves us. And that love is real and it's demonstrated to us. We rejoice and take courage because God loves. We're furnished with the strongest form of motivation for loving God in return because he loves us and gave Christ for us. 1 John 4 and verse 19. So the love that God has for us and the love that Jesus Christ has for us is not hidden from our view. No, not at all. It's revealed clearly for us. Well, what's the right response? We're convinced by the Scriptures Jesus Christ loves us. Is he due a response for loving us like that? Is God due a response because he loves us dearly, preciously? Each of us. Is he due anything? There are several things that we can say about a right response to divine love that's demonstrated to us in the Scriptures. But let's talk about this. Let's talk about a proper response of doing what the one who loves us wants us to do. What he requires us to do. Obeying him. There are several things which motivate men to obey Christ. And if we had to narrow it down and say, okay, let's just take one letter in the New Testament and focus in on that one and see if there are things in that letter that motivate men to obedience to Christ. And let's just say we say, well, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians. Let's think about 2 Corinthians. Is there anything in 2 Corinthians that shows us any kind of motivation for our loving Christ in return for his love for us? And the answer is yes, there is. The expected inheritance of the house not made with hands, which is eternal in the heaven, in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1-9, or one could think about the fear of judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, or the terror of the Lord in verse 11 of chapter 5, or the love of Christ in chapter 5 and verse 14. Those things are motivating factors for us to be obedient to the God who loves us. And none of these motivators should be eliminated ever from preaching the gospel anywhere, but due to time constraints. And in this lesson, we want to focus on the motivating power of Christ's love for us. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:13 through 15 these words: "For we are beside ourselves. It is for God if we are of sound. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're crazy, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us." You see what he's saying? What do you control by? The love of Christ. And Paul says, I'll be the first to tell you that. You may think I'm crazy. And if that's your conclusion about who I am, then I'm crazy. Call me crazy for God. But if you think I have a sound mind, it's because I care for you. What motivates you? The love of Christ. Because that's what controls me. That's what Paul said. And he concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, connected with that love of Christ that controls us is what he did for us. He died on the cross for us. There's no way to separate that from the love of God. And Paul says, that's what controls me. That's what ought to control every believer. Because of what Christ did for us. The human words that we can't come up with to describe what a wonderful sacrifice that was and how beneficial it is for you and I, that should prompt within us the necessary motivation to give God something in return. What? Our love. When a person came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment there is? Our Lord didn't have to think about that very long. And basically, he said, now, if you're a Jew, and you were raised properly and taught by your parents, you ought to know this. First and foremost, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. That's the greatest one there is. Why should I love God? Because he loves you. And that's what you owe him. Because he loves you. Christ's love for Paul became an irresistible force that held him on a true course, in spite of all the things that he had to suffer. A Christian is one who's affected by the love of Christ such that he is constrained. He's tied up. He's constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ his greatest lifetime's work. Does that sound strange to you, or is that, amen, brother, because I'm a Christian? Because that's good for us to think about. Is that really right? Haven't we all really seen the motivating factor of love in our lives, this day-to-day reality of the way we live our lives? Haven't we seen the motivating power of love in purely human terms? Haven't we seen that when a young man falls in love with a young lady? It's interesting to notice if you have teenagers and that happens to them, how their lives change. Your parents and they
pretty interesting.
That young man, he didn't care whether he took in his shirt or not, the damage took in. He didn't care if he left the house with his hair all messed up, and now it's combed. And you can tell when he walks out the door, he's been in the dad's aftershave lotion. Something's going on here. What is it? He goes out and he pays attention to these things. And although he has no interest whatsoever in flowers, he's down at the flower shop buying a bouquet, or he's in the lady's yard down the street asking for permission to get flowers out of her garden. What does this guy want flowers for? He's taking them somewhere. And it's not one of his buddies. He'll spend money he made for mowing yards to buy a bouquet of flowers. He's anxious to go to a concert that you would have had to drag him to months before. He'll sometimes act foolishly just to win the attention of someone who is of the opposite sex. Is that strange behavior? Same love will cause a young man to marry this lady, to get a job, to buy a family car instead of a sports car. Maybe. With some people. And do the duties expected of a husband. And their love together will bind their hearts together so that they can go through life together. And they won't kill each other as they go through life when they have a little disagreement or a spat. Because they love each other. And they do this all the way into old age if the Lord blesses them and they live that long. And then when one becomes ill and unable to care for himself, that mate will dutifully minister to the other one's needs until they are separated by death. I've seen that in God's people. Through the years. And you have too. If you kept your eyes open. This is the motivating power of love. So don't let anyone tell you the motivating power of love, there's no such thing as that. It's stronger than the threats of physical violence and inducements based on selfish desires. Some small little obscure place in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, I think it's verse 6, that says, doesn't it? For love is as strong as death. God induces men to obey His will. And it's based on His love for us. And His desire for us is that we will love Him in return. That is a simple, simple lesson, but so powerful, isn't it? In your life? It could have used only the threat of eternal damnation to motivate us to love Him. He could have said, if you don't, I'm going to destroy you with fire. And it's not going to be pleasant. But He didn't. He could have appealed only to the bliss of heaven to move us into loving Him. But God sought to win our hearts. That's where it counts. And how did He do that? He sent His Son to die on the cross for my sins and for your sins. And when you read about the crucifixion and you see what He endured for me, and for you, how can you not be touched by it? That's the motivating factor, isn't it? The love God has for us causes us to understand that all of His commandments for us are for our good. We believe that. That's the way we operate. As God's people. And we need to keep each other encouraged and remind each other of that. It's so powerful and it's so important. Now, will you remain in the love of Christ today? John 15, verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Those who continue to keep the commandments of Christ until death will remain in his love, and no force in heaven or earth can separate us from the love of Christ. That's our text. The lesson today. Romans chapter 8, 35-39. There's only one that can separate us from the love of God. That's when we make a decision to turn our backs on God and walk away. And we're not here to do that today. Christ's love is powerful. It's a driving force in the lives of God's children. The world is amazed when we so willingly accept the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ without arguing. We Christians stand amazed, not at what some of us are willing to give in love to Christ, but that the world can read about Christ's love for us and then walk away unaffected by that. That's a harsh, hard heart. Something is truly wrong in the lives of men who witness such wonderful love for us and can walk away from it like it doesn't mean anything. But that may not be you today. Maybe a person who appreciates the love that Christ has for you. I hope so. Thank you for listening to me. I appreciate your patience. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, think about the love that Christ has for you. That he gave his life on the cross to forgive you of your sins. But there's something that you must do to acknowledge that. You must be motivated by that love to do something. And that is, out of your own faith, obey the instructions of the Lord, investing before men, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll be forgiven. We can help you do that this morning. In your response to the invitation of Christ, who loves you dearly, please come to the front and let me know about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.